I'm Linda. I'll be reading from the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God.
God's mercy. How much do you take notice of danger signs? How often do you read them? If you're out in the road and you come across this and you're heading out bush, would you stop and read all the sign? I suspect not. Go to a beach and you read all the information. We see these danger signs and we sort of thought, who cares? Some of them have so much information that, well, I don't know. Has anyone ever read all of that sign? You're probably having fun reading now. The cynic in me thinks that so often a lot of the danger signs you see around are simply because the company that's doing it has to satisfy the insurance company. And so it's there for insurance purposes. They can't say that they haven't been warned because that's that danger sign. I could also ask a question, how much notice do you take of sermons? I suspect I don't want you to answer that question. You know, sometimes we can spend hours discussing what the sermon was, or sometimes why I like one preacher better than others, and we do. Each of us prefers, has a different style of preacher we prefer. Then I can ask, how much notice do you take of what the Bible has to say? Now we're getting down to the nitty-gritty. Most of us would answer that we would take lots of notice of it. But, you know, sometimes we really become selective about the passages we take notice of. If someone says to me, I take all of the Bible literally, preachers, when we hear that statement, a little warning sign goes up and says, really? Well, for example, think about some of the dress codes that were in the scriptures. Do you follow them religiously? I haven't spotted many people who do, actually, to be honest. There are a number of passages that we wrestle with how to understand. Many of us have often said, well, when we get to heaven, we've got a lot of questions to ask God, haven't we? What did he mean by, what was the purpose of that? We're full of questions. But as Drew told us last week, this pointed at the end of his sermon on Amos last week, he pointed out a very important verse. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And in case you weren't aware, and Drew highlighted this last week, that's referring him very much to the Old Testament. How much notice do we take? What's the relevance of the Old Testament? Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the book of Amos. And it seemed to speak really bluntly to the people of the Israel at that time. They were condemned for their injustice. They were, well, they just really were turning their back on God. And each of the people who've preached on this, Richard, Drew, and myself, have highlighted how many similarities there is between that time and today. Oh, technology's changed and dress codes have changed and way we live and that's changed, but injustice, social injustice, the rich getting richer, the poor getting poorer, people ignoring God and religion, guess what? That hasn't changed. It's still the same. And this morning, as we look at the last chapter of this book, we'll see God's mercy coming through. And I want to consider just how this passage, indeed the whole book, really still relevant today and can be applied today. But before we do that, we really need to look at this, how this message does apply today. We need to understand what it's saying. And the first half of chapter 9, I got her only to read from the last part of it, is a reiteration of all that's come before. And so I want to read parts of it now. And if you think about it, listen to what it has to say. This is Amos chapter 9. If you've got your Bible or something, it would be probably handy to read through. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Strike the tops of the pillars so that the threshold shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I'll kill with the sword. No one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depths below, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens above, from there I'll bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, there I'll hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, there I'll command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I'll command the sword to slay them. I'll keep my eye on them for harm and not for good." First four verses can be summarized. No one can escape. Nowhere you go, no matter what it's about, you can't get away. And then the next few verses, verses 5 and 6, God has all power. This is the sovereignty part that Barb has been highlighting for us in the service so far. The Lord Almighty, he touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. It builds its lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundations on the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. God is sovereign. He has all power. And then the next part of this section, verses 7 to 10, speak very much. Well, the Israelites thought, well, hey, come on, aren't we God's chosen people? Aren't we the people God chose and set apart? Aren't we his one? Aren't we okay? Aren't we saved? Listen to what he says. "Are you not Israelites the same as me, as the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kephor and the Amorites from Kir? Surely the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I'll not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I'll give the command and I will shake the people of Israel from among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. Get the message? It's total destruction. Very harsh message. And this section, it doesn't really go over the reasons for his judgment. He doesn't recap the social injustice. He just says, sorry, folks. Well, no, he doesn't use that word, sorry. Listen, judgment is coming. Previous chapters dealt with the reason why and what they'd done wrong. Now he wants to make very clear to them that judgment is inevitable. It can't be escaped. But it's the next part of the passage that Linda read, that really, in a sense, brings this note, a message of restoration. Let me read it again. Again, it has two parts. First, a couple of verses, 11 and 12, speak of the restoration of David's kingdom. In that day, I'll restore David's fallen shelter. I'll repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and I'll build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. And then it's interesting, he speaks about the restoration of the land. The days are coming, declares the Lord, verse 13, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I'll bring my people Israel back from exile. They'll build the ruined cities and live in them. They'll plant vineyards and drink their wine. They'll make gardens and eat their fruit. I'll plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. As we read this passage of the restoration, we need to understand just who it is that will be restored. Amos simply says, who will be restored? All the nations who bear my name. You know, there's a lot of questions that we can get caught up with as we read passages such as this. Did you notice a phrase, in that day? When is that day? When will that day be? Boy, we could spend ages arguing about that. People have been telling me which day it's going to be for the last however long I've been in ministry. Is it referring to Jerusalem? What's the relevance with Jerusalem? Who or what are the remnant of Edom? How will this all happen? Look, there's so much written about these issues and continues to be written. There are many people who love to see what's going on in the world, watch the news and hear what's happening in the world and apply these passages and work out how they fit. We could spend hours discussing those. But for me, it's not the answers to those questions that are important, though they are interesting to consider. But it's what the message is that he's really wanting us to hear. And the clear message that rings out from this chapter is two phrases. Judgment is coming for all. And there will be mercy for those who bear the Lord's name. So how do we understand those passages today? One of the interesting things, I want to go to a period in between. I want to start by looking at Acts and the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, for those who aren't aware, it tells a story of the life of that early church. And of course, the church started amongst Jewish people. Jesus ministered, came as a Jew into the nation of Israel, and his disciples were all Israelites, Jewish people. And the early Christians were all Israelite people. But then Paul felt called to minister to the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles is basically a word for anyone who's not a Jew. And Paul went out and started to preach to, and if you've been to Sunday school, you've probably seen some of those maps where he goes over all the places. And if you go on some of the cruise ships now in the Mediterranean, in the east part of the eastern Mediterranean, you'll often, you can get some cruises that'll take you around the places Paul went. But he was ministering to Gentiles, and he wasn't making them become Jews first. Horror, says the people in Jerusalem. So they had this big conference, and Acts 15 has this big conference where they discuss, is it okay for Paul to go out and convert these Gentiles? And Paul and Barnabas bring their case, and after that, James gets up, one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, one of the leaders of the church there, and he writes these. This is what James has to say. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written. Listen, this is what he quotes. He says, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I'll rebuild, and I will store it that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. Where have we heard that before? That's straight out of the passage we just read in Amos. If you go back and check Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, you'll find that's virtually, there's a couple of words changed. You've got to realize he was speaking from the Septuagint, which is the conversion of the Hebrew into Greek. And whenever you start translating from one language to another language, guess what happens? Some words get changed, and that's what happened here. So this is a translation into English of the words that were written in Greek that originally were taken from a Latin written in Hebrew. You got the picture? But it's virtually very similar. And James concludes, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. The message of salvation says James, and the whole of the council there in Jerusalem agrees, the message of the gospel, the message of the salvation, is not restricted for a particular group of people, not restricted to the Jews. It's for the people of all backgrounds. It's for all those who have turned to God. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, Paul writes in Romans. Many of the Jews of Jesus' time struggled with others becoming Christians. Without them first becoming, they were very happy for them to become Christians, but if they became Christians, they should become Jews first. And people, the Jews struggled with that. While that may seem strange to us today, the idea that you've got to become Jewish to become a Christian just doesn't hold water, we can easily fall in the same trap. That to be a Christian, you've got to behave in a certain way. I feel embarrassed. I can't remember all the details because this happened back in the early 1970s. And for those who aren't aware, back in the early 1970s, Hunter was a very different place to what it is now. Hunter Street, by the way, I'm not Hunter. I'd become a Christian the year before. I moved away from home and I went to university at Newcastle, and I was one of those young university students who had all new Christian and all vigour and all that sort of stuff and desire to change the world. I became a group, part of a group that we would proclaim the gospel, and on Saturday nights we'd sometimes go down to a coffee shop in Hunter Street. As I said, a very different place back in those days. Hunter Street was quite busy. If you want to get a picture of what Hunter Street was like, what's that guy who wrote that song, the Newcastle song? You know the one I mean? Some of you, I can see smiles, know the song I'm talking about. I forgot, what's his name who wrote it? Anyway, ask me later. I'll try and find it for you if you're interested. It was different. And one couple of people came in, and I could never forget. I can't remember all the details. I can't even picture them. I just remember this thought went through my mind. How can these people become Christians? They just don't look like it. They're just not acting like it. They're just not. And you know, it was an older spinster who chastised me, who just took me aside and corrected me. And it's an image that I've, one of those things I've never forgotten. Older ladies, sometimes you can tell younger fellows and they actually hear it. And said, it doesn't matter what he looks like. Doesn't care what he's dressed as, what he's doing. God still loves him and there's a message there for him. I learned that lesson, and of something I've never forgotten. Might have forgotten the details. I couldn't even tell you the name of the lady. I couldn't even tell you what the people looked like, but it's just that picture, that image is something that's never forgotten. How easily we can fall in the way of thinking that certain groups of people just can't become Christians. You know, we did it on the mission field centuries ago, so they couldn't become Christians unless they put on the right Western clothes. Now, I'm not quite sure what's sacred about Western clothes. And I'm not picking on missionaries back in those days, because some of them sort of broke the chains, and missionaries have learned that lesson many years ago. But we still, even in the Western world, still make those mistakes so often. The message of the gospel is for all who turn to Christ. And that's a message we really do need to learn and to hear. One of the reasons that many see the Old Testament as irrelevant is that the coming of Jesus seems to change everything. And in one sense, it does. Yet the foundations for his coming are set about in the Old Testament. It'd be a bit like saying, I'm getting to know this person, but I don't want to know their past. It's a bit like saying, I want to know Jesus, but don't tell me where he came from and all the past. It's almost something we forget. If we want to really understand Jesus, and really understand, we have an incomplete knowledge unless we know how it got there. To understand what it means to bear my name, we can look at the picture in Amos to understand that it's about being part of the restored kingdom of David. Who bear my name occurs in both those places, in Amos and in Acts. It's not about that David came back when we talk about the restored kingdom of David. It uses an interesting phrase there, doesn't it? And many of them just debated about what it's about. I will restore David's fallen shelter. It's the only time that that phrase really occurs. But it's really, I guess, most of the scholars agree that it's about David's kingdom. The kingdom that was promised from the beginning is now being restored. You know, God, the creator of the universe, was saddened when humanity turned its back on God and sought to go its own way. The Old Testament then is the story, this unfolding story of God's plan, a plan that reaches its climax in Jesus Christ, but will be finally fulfilled in the return of Christ. The day of the Lord, most of us agree that it talks about the time when Christ will return, when the kingdom will be restored in all its glory. And when that'll be, well, as Jesus says, no one knows except the Father. God did not have to restore the kingdom of David, if you think about it. His punishment was just. Yet God's love for his people has always been there. That's why he sent Jesus Christ. God wanted to be in relationship. Today we know that mercy, that forgiveness that came from Christ. And as we gathered around the Lord's table, we're reminded that it was his body that was broken, his blood that was shed, that in a powerful way demonstrates very clearly to us all that happened, what Jesus did for us. Paul puts it very clearly in Romans after he's shown that his generation was in need of salvation. And if you want a picture of his generation, a condemnation of his generation, what guilt sins they got up to, read Romans chapter 1 or chapter 2. I don't have time to go through it. That's a powerful passages, but the first few chapters of Romans starts out by a condemnation of the people of those days. Just as the book of Amos started out of the condemnation of the people of their time, centuries beforehand. And then Paul says, just summarizes that everyone's fallen short of God's requirements. And then he speaks of what is required. He makes this statement in Romans 10. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. The scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For, this is a really powerful verse, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The name that's to be called upon is Jesus Christ. And all who call on this name shall truly be saved. Paul makes it very clear that we need to call on that name. That name that was mentioned back in Amos chapter 9. All who bear my name, all who call upon my name. We often put down the concept of what the name is, but that name is a very powerful thing and summarizes more than just a nomenclature and something. It's the actual person. All who truly call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The picture of the land being restored in Amos 9, 13 to 15 is a beautiful picture of the peace that will be part of God's kingdom. It's quite interesting if you read that picture of Israel. It was like that at one stage, but it's not like that today. It's very much more desert and desolate a bit more today. But the picture there is a picture of absolute just grapes dripping off the mountains, food, abundance. It's a beautiful picture of peace. That's the picture of what God's kingdom is all about. You know, it's easy to say that the message of Amos is just for the past, for the people of a distant land. Yet that pitch message, whole message of Amos resounds today. Over recent weeks, we've all been horrified as a community with the violence that we've seen. I think you've noticed, but almost every time there's a horrific incident that occurs in a particular location, do you know one of the common phrases you will never have trouble finding someone who says, that never happens in our place? We all consider that our community, that doesn't happen here. Yes, guess what? It does. Over and over again. We all consider the violence, that evil, well, that's somebody else's problem. It's not. Evil is a problem for all of our society. It's evident in every community. Do you want to know, sadly, it's even evident within churches. We're not exempt. We're hearing a lot recently about domestic violence. One of the phrases of the Bible I avoid using is that phrase, the head of the church. The husband is the head of the home. I avoid using that phrase. Do you want to know why I avoid using that phrase? The reason is, this is a concept, many men take hold of that and think, I'm the head of the house, you will do what I tell you. And many people, when they hear that phrase, abuse it and have used it for either a physical abuse, not always though, usually it's just spiritual abuse, emotional abuse, financial abuse. I'd like to tell you this is something you just read about. Sadly, I can say that over the years I've been a pastor, there's been quite a number of occasions when I've had women who've come and stayed in our house for a couple of nights often as they escape domestic violence, abusive relationships, and try and find somewhere else to settle. Domestic and family violence is found within the church, just as it's found in society. The message of judgment that comes through Amos still needs to be heard today. But, and this is the message we really want to end on, but at the same time, we read the last few verses of Amos. We read those verses as we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and we hear this message of forgiveness that comes from Jesus. We need to know that no matter who we are, what we've done, we can find forgiveness. We can find mercy. We can find love. We can find grace in Jesus Christ. It's given to all who call on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, we do live in a world where evils abounds as much today as it did in the time of Paul when he wrote Romans, in the time of Amos when he looked at its society and community. And Lord, more than Amos's time, we know that Jesus Christ came and brought forgiveness. We thank you that we can know that your mercy, your love, and your grace. Lord, we confess that we need that today. Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful message that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And our prayer is that people everywhere will get to know that message, that they can know your mercy if they but turn to you and call on the name of the Lord. May they hear that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Barbie.